Please turn with me in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 3. We've had a little bit of a break. I've been away on holidays, and we've had a good time of rest and relaxation, and now back in the saddle. And so we're picking up from our message a couple of weeks ago. And we're looking at 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 16 through 20. But we're going to read right from verses 11 through to the end of the chapter. And we'll ask God to pray that we'll pray that the Lord will bless his word this morning. Let's read together. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the devil, was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let's bow together now and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we confess our belief and our conviction that this is your living word. We believe, our Father, that the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and sends it home to our hearts. And as a result, our Father, your word will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have ordained. And so, Father, give to us willing ears, ready hearts to understand your truth. And Father, take these weak and feeble lips and use them, our Father, to proclaim the good news of salvation, truth of your word. Help us, Lord, as your people, in the midst of a generation that is turning away from you and rejecting truth and rejecting absolute truth. Lord, help us to be a people who are faithful, faithful to your word. So, Lord, bless our time together as we look and as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a quote by John MacArthur. I listen to a lot of his sermons, so if sometime, if you do that, if you listen to his sermons and you hear me preaching and you go, gee, that sounds a lot by John MacArthur, there's a reason for that, okay? But John MacArthur has been asked the question, he says he's been asked this question many times, and the question is, what's the most serious issue facing the church today? And this is his answer. He says, but of all the issues that are important, because there's many of them, there is one that is at the top of the list. Who is a Christian? That's the most critical of all. Interesting, isn't it? I'll read that again. But of all the issues that are important, there is one that is at the top of the list. Who is a Christian? That's the most critical one of all. He goes on to say, the biggest problem in the church is its inability and unwillingness to distinguish true Christians from false. It's literally killing the church. Now, have you ever thought about the, you know, what it means to be a Christian in that light? that if we're not clear as God's people about who a Christian really is, that will kill the church. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because if we're not clear, we're simply going to welcome anybody who wants to claim to be a Christian, or maybe they don't even need to claim. He goes on and he quotes from Ian Murray. Ian Murray was a great scholar and a writer. And Ian Murray says, the health of the church has always been in proportion to the extent to which the difference between Christian and non-Christian has been kept sharp and clear. Isn't that a strong statement? The health of the church has always been in proportion to the extent to which the difference between Christian and non-Christian has been kept sharp and clear. You know, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, you're going, boy, that's really interesting. Because, you know, as we look at the church today, it seems that there's a movement underfoot, and it's been around for quite a long time, that, you know, it really doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you make some kind of a profession to believe in God. And what John MacArthur and Ian Murray are saying is no way. No way. And very interesting, another man who lived 2,000 years ago, interestingly, also named John, wrote three letters saying the same thing. John, in the epistle of 1 John, gives us marks of a true believer. And I'm just going to go through a list here, and these are things that we've already studied. A true believer accepts and embraces the apostles' teaching about Christ. And what is the teaching about Christ? He is God and man, the only Savior, God's good news to the world. That's it. Very exclusive. God is holy. God is a holy God. We have offended him, and that offense must be satisfied, and the only satisfaction is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, Jesus says, there is no way to come to the Father except through him. What else does John say? John says, we are sinners. Until we come to that place where we acknowledge and confess that we are sinners, right from the day of conception to this very present, we are sinners. We sin, and we keep on sinning. We sin every moment of every day. Did you know that, everybody? We sin every moment of every day. How do I know that? Some of you are sitting there going, yeah, right. Okay, what is the summary of the first table of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Can you claim to have done that every moment of your existence? You're a sinner. So am I. We're sinners. We cannot please God. Jesus is the only satisfaction for our sins. We must keep God's commandments. We must walk as Jesus walked. A true Christian loves other Christians, even though the world hates them. A true Christian is growing in their understanding of God, right from infancy into a young adult and parenthood. The same thing that we see in physical growth, we see in spiritual growth. A true Christian hates the world and the things of the world. And what we're talking about there is this world system that is opposed to God. And the focus on things that makes the thing the God instead of the giver of the good gift. A true Christian holds fast to the truth while antichrists turn away. A true Christian abides in the Holy Spirit and holds fast to the truth. The old truth is okay. It's all we need. We don't need something new. We don't need something exciting. A new Christian purifies himself or herself. Practices righteousness and stops sinning. And a true Christian loves other Christians. So that's really going to be the topic of our message this morning, is this topic of love. I've got 3 points to my message, really simple. Jesus laid down his life for us. Christians are supposed to lay their lives down for others. And the way in which we can tell whether we're laying our lives down for somebody else is our attitude towards our personal possessions. Now, before we get to the message this morning, I want to ask the question, what is love? Now, this is a review because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 John. But the kind of love that we're talking about here is not the kind of love that is popularized on our TV screens, in our movie screens. You know, that love at first sight, passion, that inner thrill. Oh, so wonderful. And then when the thrill wears off, you'd get divorced and find somebody else. You see, that's not what we're talking about here. It's not that passion. And you know, that's part of our human existence. It's not the love of friendship or even marriage, that companionship, that comfort with another person where you just gel with that person and you just like being with them. That's another kind of love, isn't it? The love that we're talking about in this passage is the love of choice. And hopefully, you know, I talked about that puppy love, that passion, that chemical reaction where, you know, you get electrical shocks and, you know, when you grab their hand, there's no sweaty palms. It's just, woohoo, 120 volts, all right, okay? You know, when that wears off, there's got to come a point where that love turns into a choice. You know, when you look at that person and you wake up in the morning and you go, whoa. Or perhaps there's a decision that needs to be made and you're on one side of the issue and they're on the other side and you really feel strongly about your appointment and they feel strongly about theirs and you want to go, wow. And you know, as you start facing those issues and you go, but you know what? I made a commitment to this person. I'm going to keep my commitment. I'm going to love that person no matter what. I love that. That's what we're talking about here. That love that's a choice. And you see, friends, if our love never gets to that point, we really don't know what true love is. Love is a choice. That's not, that doesn't make good movies, okay? But love is a choice. Love is a choice. And you know, as we think about that, we need to think about God's love for us because that was a choice. You see, when God loved us, when he decided that he was going to love us, by the way, that happened before the foundation of the world, it's not that we had seen the error of our ways, that we had repented and we were going, oh, Lord, I've just so blown it. Have mercy upon me. No, that's not when God decided to love us. The picture here is of an individual that, you know, God is saying, Tim, I love you. Come to me. Come to me. And what Tim's doing is like this. Are you kidding? You're not going to rule over me. I'm in control here. You know, unless you're going to do what I want, hit the road. And the Bible teaches us that while we were in that state of rebellion, Jesus laid down his life for us. God, the scriptures say, demonstrates his love by sending his one and only son to die in the place of hell-deserving, sin-loving, rebellious people. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see God's love? Loving the unlovable? That's what we're talking about here. Now, our last message, we asked the question, how can we know what love is? And the negative example was given of Cain. We looked at that in verses 11 through 15. Cain really shows us what love isn't. We looked at the fact that Cain was ticked off that Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't. And instead of putting away that angry feeling, Cain nursed it. He dwelt upon it. He hated his brother. And until he came to the point where he outright murdered him. Today, we're going to look at the positive example, and we're going to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've already mentioned, there's 3 points that we're going to look at. Jesus laid down his life for believers. Secondly, true Christians lay down their lives for believers. And then thirdly, laying down your life is demonstrated in acts of sacrifice. So our first point, Jesus laid down his life for believers. And we find that in the first part of verse 16. John specifically says, Jesus laid down his life for us. Note, he doesn't say that Jesus laid down his life for every individual. Do you see that? Look at it again. What does it say? Jesus laid down his life for us. Who's the us? Well, who's John writing to? John's writing to the church. Why is he writing to the church? Because he wants the church to identify. He wants that sharp distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. He's writing to believers. Jesus laid down his life for us. Now, so we're remembering here that he's writing to true believers. Now, if you're sitting there going, oh, man, I got a problem with that, Tim. Because, you know, I remember John 3:16, where it says, what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't there a contradiction there, Tim? Well, you know, this is where we as Christians, this is part of our spiritual growth as Christians, where we need to understand Scripture. One of the principles of Scripture is that it never contradicts itself, okay? It can't be totally true and contradict itself, right? And God can't know everything and contradict himself, right? So when we look at passages that seem to be contradictory, we have to come to that through the eyes of faith and say, that seems to contradict that. But that's not the case, because I know this is God's Word, and I believe that it's inspired by God. The Holy Spirit is working through it, so there's got to be a way in which those two passages come together. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, and then verses 14 and 15. So if you're sitting there saying, well, you know, maybe John's theology was a little off. Okay, let's read what Jesus said. Get it right from the lips of the Savior. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Okay, we're good at that point, right? And then he says, the good shepherd lays his life down for everyone. Is that what it says? No, it says, I lay my life down. The shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and what? I lay my life down for the sheep. You see, this is teaching us a very, very important scriptural principle, and that is Jesus died for his own people. And why do we know that? We know that because Jesus' death is powerful and it's effective. You see, if Jesus dies in someone's place, remember, what was Jesus' death? We talk about a theological term. It's called double imputation. Imputation means simply to impute or imply to someone else. And when Jesus died on the cross, there was a double imputation. And what that means is that my sins were placed upon Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was given to me. You see, that's what happens when Jesus dies in someone's place. He takes their sin, and his righteousness is given to them. And what's the result? Amazing passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. It says, Jesus considers us perfect. Isn't that awesome? If you're a believer today, and you stand before God, he sees you as perfect because you possess the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an awesome, awesome thing. And that's why Jesus could not have died for everyone in the same way. Okay? Very, very important to remember that. Now, some of you are kind of going, wait a second, Tim, but if Jesus didn't die for everybody, that means not everybody can be saved. That's not true, because the Scriptures also teach what? Whosoever will may come. What does Jesus say? Come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And you see, the scriptures teach both, that God is sovereign in salvation, and people must make a choice, and we have to be very careful to leave those two things side by side and deal with what appears to be illogical. It does. Humanly speaking, it looks illogical, but that's the truth of the scriptures. God is sovereign in salvation, and people have a responsibility to choose. I have no idea how they come together, and I'm prepared to live there and leave it at that. And we must too. Now, if you want more on this passage, listen to my sermon preached on May 15th, 2015, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. I went into much more depth there. So, John goes on to say, John says, Jesus died, right? Look at verse 16 with me. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now, my question here is, what does this laying down mean? In order to know what love is, we need to know what it means that Jesus laid down his life. Now, this might seem obvious to you, but deal with me for a minute. John 3:13-37. Peter, this is another instance where we have this term, and Jesus has been teaching his disciples that he's going to go to the cross, and he's told them that he's going to be whipped, he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and he's going to rise on the third day. And he's saying, I'm going to depart from you. After that, I'm going to go to heaven. And Peter, the disciples are really concerned about this, and they're full of sadness because their best friend is going to leave them. And Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And what does he say? I am willing to lay my life down for you. So we know that what Peter is saying here is, even I will do anything to follow you, even if it means death, even if it means giving up my life. So laying down his life meant his willingness to give up everything to follow him, even his life. Now think about that. What's the most precious thing that you can give up? It's your life. And if we use the process of deduction, everything else would follow, right? Whether it's my car, whether it's my house, you know, all that's, you know, second fiddle when it comes to my life, right? So this phrase, laying down, is a very powerful picture. And I thought, as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, how do I convey that in a powerful way? So I'm going to use this. Let's pretend the bottle hasn't been opened, okay? That's important to this illustration. Now, let's suppose that we live in another part of the world. There's been a drought. There's been no rain. There's no water. And you come to me and you say, Tim, I'm really, really thirsty. Can I have a drink of your water? I've got two choices, don't I? I can go like this. No, this is my water. If I give you my water, I'm not going to have anything to drink. Okay, I'm holding on to it real tight. You know, the other thing I can do is I can go, help yourself. What did I do? I just laid it down, right? Take it. It's yours if you need it. That's the picture that we have here. And as I've said, our natural tendency is to hold on tightly to things. And another example that comes to mind is when my children were very little and I wanted to give them something that was special. And one of my kids really loved cars, you know, little matchbox stuff. And you know, he'd have his pockets stuffed, and he'd have one in each hand, and he'd just be as happy as a pig in mud with his cars. And I had something I wanted to give him. And so I came up, and I said, Matthew, I got something from you, and I want to show it to you. And, you know, he's going like this. He's gonna gripping these things for dear life because he thinks I'm going to take one of them away from him. And, you know, I've got something good I want to give him. He's holding on to those cards too tightly. Okay? Another good picture there. And the question we need to ask ourselves here is, what is it that we are holding on tightly to? It's amazing. One of the things that we hold tightly to is our life, isn't it? it never ceases to amaze me the lengths to which a person will go to preserve his life. I've been reading up and watching television shows that center around World War II and some of the things that happened in the concentration camps in Germany. And you know, life there was horrible, horrible. But what really stands out for me when you look at the horrible situation and with the... Have any of you read the book Unforgiven? Read it. It's a great book. Or is it Unforgiven or Forgiven? Unbroken. There you go. Thank you. Unbroken. It's no wonder everybody's going, what in the world are you talking about? Okay, Unbroken. Amazing that this person, I mean, his captors are doing everything they can to break his spirit and ruin his life, and yet he's clinging to life desperately because he wants to live. Amazing. So when John says we need to lay, when it says Jesus laid down his life, that's powerful. To lay down your life. It's extremely rare for a person to do that, especially if the person that you're laying it down for deserves to die. So, Jesus laid down his life. Second point, true believers lay their lives down for believers. So again, remember, our thinking here is, what is it to be a true believer? So John goes on to say, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So notice that word ought. Okay, that word ought means that we're under obligation. And it comes from the idea of owing something to someone. Who do you think we owe that to? Our natural response is to say, well, we owe it to other Christians, right? We're supposed to lay down our lives for them. Yeah. Who do we really owe it to? Look at your passage. It says, by this we know love, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay it down for others. We actually owe that debt, first and foremost, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us, and his expectation is that we're going to lay it down for others. Every true believer is in debt to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the ways in which we pay that debt off... Okay, now don't confuse me. I'm not saying you can earn your salvation. Okay? But one of the ways in which we satisfy that debt is by laying our lives down for other believers. Because he laid his life down for believers, we are to lay our lives down for believers. Now Jesus takes this, or John takes this from Jesus' teaching at the Last Supper. John 15, 12 through 14 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So do you see this debt thing? Jesus says, because I've loved you, you're supposed to love one another. Okay? My commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. So that's the ultimate demonstration of love. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So very interesting that Jesus is saying the same thing John is. A true Christian lays his life down for another believer. So Jesus told his disciples that they were to do for each other what he was about to do for them. So in other words, you are to love one another as I have loved you. The greatest demonstration of love is laying down your life. I will do that for you. You are to do that for each other. So very simple. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that second point because it's fairly obvious, right? Now, what does that look like? This is where it gets a little dicey, okay? Because if we go on, John says in our passage, but if anyone has the world's goods, so we're looking at verse 17 here, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So, who's John talking to? He's talking to believers. Jesus laid his life down for them, and his followers, true Christians, are supposed to do the same thing. Now, John then adds this qualification. See, he's very well aware that instances where one believer would have the opportunity to die in the place of another would be so rare. That doesn't happen very often, okay? He knew that would be a very rare occasion. So he told the New Testament church how they could do that in a very practical way each and every day. He turns his attention to the matter of personal possessions. True believers, remember, because we looked at this previously, right? True believers are not lovers of the world or the things of the world. We know that, right? James says, if you love the world, what do? You make yourself an enemy of God, right? Okay? So true believers love the Lord Jesus, and because the love of the Lord Jesus, because of that love, we love believers as well. Jesus loves believers, so believers love believers. Now, he says, but if anyone has the world's goods, so the question is, who does that refer to? That's a trick question. Okay? How many here have the world's goods? Anybody's got their hand down your line? Okay? We all have them, right? We all have the world's goods. And Jesus is saying, you can demonstrate the fact that you're a true Christian by laying down your life. And you can demonstrate that you're laying down your life by your attitude towards your possessions. You don't love the things of the world, so it doesn't matter, right? You can lay them down. This is the theme that Jesus was speaking on in Matthew chapter 6. Remember in that passage, he's talking about how Gentiles are so concerned about food and about clothing and about shelter. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? Don't do what the Gentiles do. Don't get all bent out of shape about that stuff, okay? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and guess what? God will add all these things to you. You don't need to set your hearts upon them. So, a true believer then loves other believers more than they love the things of the world. That's getting a little convicting now, isn't it? Now, here's a question. What if this concept of loving believers more than you love the things of the world, what if this were the only criteria of being a Christian? Where would you stand before God? I'm going to come to that in my application, but file that in your mental memory, okay? If your attitude towards your possessions and your love for other believers was the only criteria of what it meant to be a believer, where would you stand? Would you be a Christian or would you be a non-Christian? Now, John goes on to say, it's getting a little hot in here. Let's move on. Okay, so he says, but if anyone has the world's good, and then he says, and sees his brother in need. So John here is appealing to the sense of sight, right? Pretty obvious. But this term, when it says sees, is more than just observing. Okay, I'm looking out at you, and I can see you all. I can't see your heart. Okay, I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know whether you're happy or whether you're sad. Sometimes I can tell, but most times I can't. Okay, I don't know what's going on in your heart. So this sight here has the idea of staring at something that's out of the ordinary. It's kind of like, wow, that's cool. I mean, I think this week we were able to see Mars really, really clearly, and I'm sure that there were people up there that were really, is that it? Is that it? You know, they're staring intently, and that's the idea that John is getting at here. And so what John is communicating here is that there's a fellow believer who's in need, and you can't help but see their distress, and you're looking at it, and you're thinking about that person, you're thinking about their need, and you're thinking about their trouble. And notice the response. You claim to be a believer, you have the world's goods, you see this believer has a need, and John says, and then closes his heart against him. And you see, this is one of the responses that we can have when we see someone who's in need. The idea here is seeing the need, but having no compassion on the person's plight so that you don't do anything, even though you have the resources to help. You see, it's refusing to allow genuine concern to move you to do something about it, because that might mean I have to give something up. That might inconvenience me. You know, I experienced this firsthand when I was in India. There's beggars everywhere. I mean, the poverty there, you can't avoid it. And one of the things I was told on my first trip was, don't give anything to beggars. Now, that sounds really callous and hard-hearted. But the reason we were told that is because they operate in gangs. They're actually owned by someone. And as soon as you give something to a beggar, all the other ones that are in this gang are watching and they mob you. And it's sad because there were people that I saw that were in destitute need. And I wanted to help them. My heart went out to them, but I knew I couldn't do that. So we chose other ways, more discreet ways to help. But that's an example. I had to look at someone. I still have a picture of an old woman. I don't even know how old she was, because there you can look like you're old and be young, because they've gone through such ravages in life. But I remember seeing her in rags, dirty, standing there. I had to look at her, and I had to turn away and walk in the other direction. Didn't know. That was hard. But that's what John's talking about. I want you to think about the New Testament church, because they got this. They got it. Okay? Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Great passage. I'm going to read a couple of verses, and then we'll give a comment, and we'll just go through it real quick. Acts 4, 32 through 35. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's interesting. That tells something, right? One heart. I can't be one heart with you and look at your need and go, forget it, man. That's not being one heart, right? Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And so this means that they had the same attitude towards things and towards one another. So if someone had a need, someone would sell something in order to meet that need. That's just the way the New Testament church worked. It's not that they were communists. Nobody was able to own anything, because the story of Ananias and Sapphira proves that that's not the case. Okay? This was just the working of the Spirit. And it says, and no one said that they had any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. See, that's where people misinterpret. Okay, this isn't communism. We know that this wasn't Christian communism from what follows in Acts chapter 5. The idea is that believers did not look at their possessions personally, but corporately. They didn't look at their possessions personally, but corporately. They saw themselves as stewards of God's resources. I don't own it. My house isn't mine. My car isn't mine. My money isn't mine. These clothes aren't mine. They're all the Lord's. And, you know, it's amazing, as I've been reading I read my Bible through every year more than once. That's part of my study time. And I'm amazed the number of times that I come across passages that clearly state that God owns everything. It's all his. You know, you can come to Six Michener Court and you can go, wow, that's Tim's house. Not mine. It's God's. Okay, all of you came in cars. Many of you came in cars this morning. Okay, I can look out there and I can see a parking lot full of cars. None of those cars belong to you. They're not yours. Oh, but I earned that. Yeah, and who gave you the money? Oh, but I worked hard. Well, who gave you the power to work hard? Oh, but I went to school. Well, who gave you the power to learn? And besides that, who put you in Canada where you had a place where you could get an education? The place where I go to in India, they can't get an education. See, it's all the Lord's. They're his. They belong to him. And it says, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And do you see the result of their love? You see, they're not looking at their personal possessions as... Okay, that's not the way they're looking at them. Everything's held with an open hand. If you have need, how can I help you? If I can help you, I will help you. This is their attitude. And what's the result? Great power in witness. This had a powerful effect on the culture around them. And it says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Now, you can imagine how this would have attracted people to the faith. It would. And I'm sure some of you are going, wait a second, Pastor Tim. Isn't this going to encourage everybody who's lazy to join so they can get something free? They don't have to work? Well, if you read Acts 5, verses 11 and 13, you'll find out that wasn't the case. Ananias tried to lie to the Holy Spirit, and he struck them both dead, and as a result, everybody was afraid to become a Christian. Okay? So God solved that problem right then and there. Now, John says, now let's go back to our theme here. If you can close your heart to the need of another Christian, John asks the question, how does God's love abide in you? It's a good question, isn't it? What did God do? Did you deserve his love? Were you even asking for it? Well, at some point you came to ask him for it, but at some point you didn't even want it. The Bible says that while you were still a sinner, in your rebellion, in your opposition to God, in your refusal to come to him, Christ, he loved you, and he sent his son to die in your place. Okay? So the implication of this statement is clear. God saw our hopeless situation. He saw that there was rebellion, but his love caused him to give his one and only son to die in our place. Every true believer possesses that love. And whoever claims to be a believer, a true Christian, but does not lay down his life for another, does not possess God's love. Okay? This is how you know that almost all of the health, wealth, and happiness preachers are not Christians. What's their attitude to wealth? Give me your money. Give me your wallets. Give it to me. You know, here, I got a prayer hanky here. If you'll just give me $20, I can give you this, and you're going to get whatever you want. Okay? They're after money. They're after things. A professing believer who does not have compassion and seek to meet the need of another believer is not a Christian. That's what John's saying. Okay? Now, application, real quick. It's not enough. John is saying that it's not enough to say that you love other Christians. Okay? 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's not what you say that matters. If your profession of love does not translate into concrete acts of relief, your profession of love is meaningless. And this was a key issue that James addressed. In James 3:14, we're going to read this passage. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Obviously, in James' mind, no. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Is it defective? Are they kind of short of Christians? No, it says, faith, if it does not have works, is dead. No life there. Dead. Now, just in case you missed James reinforces it not once, but three times. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was what? Completed by his works. All right? Faith must be completed. Faith is incomplete apart from works. And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. My friends, when God justifies us, he declares us righteous. That's a judicial declaration. And John is telling us that you cannot be justified by faith alone. Whoa. Faith, because faith without works is dead. And really, this isn't a contradiction. True faith always results in the right works. Okay? And second point of application now. Okay? So the first one, it doesn't matter what you say if you've got nothing to back it up. Okay? James would say to you, you say you've got faith, show me. Show me what your faith is. Show it to me. Demonstrate it. Now, secondly, second point is concrete acts of compassion produce assurance in the life of a believer. This is really interesting because we've been talking about the fact that our love has to have feet, right? We need to do something. And in verses 19 and 20, we read these words. John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Now remember, we've talked about this. John had three reasons for writing this letter, right? Do you remember? 1 John 1:4, what is it? Complete joy. I want you to be full of joy. Second one, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. "I've written that you may not sin." What's he after? Holiness. I want you to have joy. I want you to be holy. And what's the third reason? 1 John 5:13, "I've written that you may know that you have eternal life." What's that? That's assurance. I want you to have joy. I want you to be holy. And I want you to have assurance. And by the way, you can't have assurance without the previous two. Okay? So this really coincides with Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, and this is where we're going to end this morning. So turn with me to this passage. Very, very important passage. It's probably one of the passages in the Bible that, in my mind, is most frightening. One of them. There's two of them. This is one of them. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I'm going to just make some comments as we read, and then we'll close in prayer. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Okay, beginning at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes," so Jesus, remember, this is just before Jesus is about to go to the cross. So he's teaching his disciples. And he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So he's going to be exalted after his death. He's going to be enthroned as king. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So this is the last judgment. Okay, this is where everybody gets to decide which door they're going to go through. There's two doors, right? One has heaven on it, the other one has hell. Which door do people go through? "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Okay? We're good so far? Now notice, this is very, very important. What was the basis on which they entered into heaven? Okay, read with me. I was on the 24. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." So what's the basis of getting into heaven? What did you do for others? Okay, it's not like, "Tim, why should I let you into my heaven?" "Well, because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not what he says here, is it? What's the basis? The basis is, what did you do for others? Okay, and then notice what he says. "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?'" So obviously, they had done these things and they didn't know it. They were helping people. They were ministering to others. They weren't holding tightly to the things of this world. They didn't love the world or the things of this world. And so it really wasn't even on their radar. You know, you have something that, you know, you have a need, I'll meet it. That's fine. "And when did we see you?" And then it says, "And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these," who? My brothers. Who are Christ's brothers? Disciples. Christians, right? Believers. "In that you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Wow. So you mean, Pastor Tim, that when somebody comes to you, another Christian, and they have a need, you meet that need, you're actually ministering to Christ? Okay, we've got to think about that. Then, notice the ones on the left. "Depart from me," verse 41, "you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So this is door two, right? And notice, same criteria. "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Now, very interesting. Notice this response. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? What does that tell us? They were actually thinking about these things. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these. Okay, so they were doing acts of kindness, but not to God's people. You did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. My friends, as we close this morning, one of the ways in which you and I are going to be judged will be in our attitude to our possessions in the light of other believers. I'll say that again. One of the ways in which you and I are going to be judged, and by the way, there isn't anybody here that's going to escape that. You remember our passage? All people are divided into two camps. There's two doors, and everybody goes through a door. So one of the ways in which you and I are going to be judged will be in our attitude to our possessions in light of the needs of other believers. So my question for you this morning as we end is this. Where would you be today if you were to stand before God this moment, right now? Let's say that the world comes to end right now. Done. We're all standing before God. By the way, that can happen at any moment. And this was the only basis on which you were to be judged. Okay? So we're going to change. We use this question in evangelism. If you were to stand before God, why should he let you into your heaven? And the reason we ask that question is because we want to know what they're trusting in. Let's change that, because I'm talking to Christians this morning. John's talking to Christians. Let's change that. Let me ask you a question this morning and say this. If you were to stand before God and he was to ask you, what have you done with the things that I have given you, what would be your response? Okay, and I want to tell you this morning that if you couldn't stand there and say, Father, I shared them with all of your brothers and sisters, you cannot have confidence that you are saved. I cannot have confidence that I am saved unless I could stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, I used the things that you gave to me to bless your people. Because my friends, those aren't Tim Bierman's words. That's the implication of Matthew chapter 25. So we end where we began. John is very concerned about what a true Christian is. A true Christian is somebody for whom Jesus has laid down his life. And a true Christian is one who, because Jesus has done that for them, they do it for other Christians. And they don't just talk about it. They do it. They share what they have with God's people. So I leave you with that this morning. If you're sitting there and you're under great conviction, it could be that you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I just tell you what Jesus Christ said. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to him. He'll change your life. If you're a believer here this morning and you've had a wrong attitude towards the things that you have, and you've been doing this, better not squeeze it too hard. Okay? I hope that you'll go away this morning and think and pray about your attitude. Remember what John said? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Dear Heavenly Father, we have come to your word this morning, very, very important message about what love is. And our Father, we are so, so thankful and so amazed at what Jesus Christ did for us. Thank you, our Father, for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, our Father, for loving us while we were still sinners in our rebellion and our sin and our shame. You sent your Son to die in our place so that we might have eternal life. But Father, you also gave your Son to die in our place that we might take the things that you've given to us and love others, love your people. Help us to do that, we pray. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, have mercy upon their souls, we pray. Give them grace to bow the knee now, that at the day of judgment, they might be in that camp that goes to the door that leads to eternal life. So we pray in Jesus' name.